Perfect. Thank you. All right, Joshua chapter 1. We're beginning a new journey this morning. This ought to prove to be an interesting journey. Robert Smith, who's the professor of preaching at Beeson Divinity School, tells his students, for every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. And what he means is that in Joshua, we see a dramatic picture of the New Testament doctrine of inheritance. We're going to see battles taking place throughout this book, which leads me to think that the Pope is wrong in his most recent statement that God does not listen to the prayers of those who wage war. Joshua is someone who engaged in war, and God spoke with him often. Now, granted, the wars that Joshua entered were those clearly determined by the Lord and weren't done for any sort of political clout. These military actions found in Joshua all had to do with God fulfilling his promise to give the land of Canaan to his chosen people. God is the primary mover in the book of Joshua. He is the cause of Israel's successes and the giver of their lands. He is the God who attracted the dramatic conversion of Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. He is the God whose actions on his people's behalf demands their continued remembrance of what he had done. His holiness demands the horrific extermination of the current occupants of the land because their sins had so defiled that land. He is the one who keeps all of his promises to his people. This book is more than battles. It is a rich book, one that shows God in all of his glory, graciously helping those who are his people and who had responded to him, and yet, true to his nature, not tolerating those who would stubbornly reject him. This book points to the beginning of Israel's life in a new land. But it also hints at the apostasy that will soon set in and is revealed throughout the book of Judges and subsequent books. It is a very realistic book. It is a historical book. One that glorifies God and shows his mercies on his people. But it is also a book that warns of the dangers of rebellion and disobedience against him as well. Before we get into the opening verses of Joshua, let's consider the man, Joshua, for just a moment. Joshua's original name was Hoshea, found in Numbers chapter 13, verses 8 and 16, and also in Deuteronomy 32, 44. His father's name was Nun. So there's a joke. Who is the one person in the Bible who does not have a father? Joshua, son of Nun. Ha ha ha. Ha ha. The name Hoshea means salvation. He served as a minister to Moses, and Moses reconfigured his name to Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The Hebrew name Joshua is a form of the Hebrew designation Yeshua and the Greek New Testament designation Jesus. So, the Greek form of the name Joshua in the New Testament is Jesus. The name Jesus, which like Joshua means Yahweh is salvation in Hebrew, carries a very important purpose in the understanding of salvation. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says, you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In the New Testament then, the greater Joshua, Jesus, is anticipated by the Old Testament, Joshua. Joshua's name necessitates the name Yeshua because Joshua could only lead the Israelites into the promised land without giving them rest. But Yeshua gives believers rest. As believers, we have been given both rest and a new name. There's an old hymn, "I Was Once a Sinner," which says this: "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine." While we walk on this earth, we will be given many pejorative names as believers. Paul was called a fool and accused of being crazy because of his learning. God has given believers a different name and title. We will be called servants. Revelation 2, verse 17 tells us, "Everyone who has ears should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, and will give some of the hidden manna to everyone who wins the victory. I will also give to each one who wins the victory a white stone with a new name written on it. No one knows this new name except the one who receives it." And in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, we see, "Nothing that God judges guilty will be in that city. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and God's servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will never be night again. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light. And they will rule as kings forever and ever." Wow. That's quite possibly the longest introduction I've ever given to a sermon. So, let's get into our passage this morning, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And here it is. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture that we get to see in the book of Joshua of inheritance. Lord, open our hearts to hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a note taker, on the back of your bulletin is a spot to take some notes. Since we're not going to meet together tonight, if you go to our website under the entry for this sermon, there's a document there that has some discussion questions that you can talk about this stuff at home or as you're driving. I wouldn't recommend reading the questions while you're driving, but if you've got a passenger with you who can read the questions, then you can talk about it, right? Let's be wise. All right. So what we get to start out with is a whole new family. I mentioned earlier that the doctrine of inheritance is pictured in Joshua. Joshua is an Ephraimite. Ephraim was one of Joseph's two sons born in Egypt of a Gentile mother, Joseph's wife. Joseph's brother sold him, a member of their family, to foreigners, and God gave Joseph a new family. Eventually, Joseph was positioned to save his father's family from the devastating effects of famine. Jacob, Joseph's father, and his family eventually moved to Egypt because there was grain there. and Joseph was in charge of the grain. When Jacob was dying, Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see their grandfather, Jacob. Jacob not only gave Joseph's sons a prayerful blessing, but also granted them a land inheritance through the process of adopting them. Okay, he said in Genesis 48:5, Ephraim and Manasseh belong to me just as Reuben and Simeon do. This is a formal and legal adoption. Manasseh and Ephraim's mother was a Gentile from Egypt. Therefore, they were not purely Israelite. They weren't Jewish. Rather, they would have been Gentiles, unlike their Jewish father, Joseph. However, upon being adopted by their grandfather, they would have a new family identity with the legal granting of a land inheritance. I got some feedback. Cut the gain back just a tad more. Top knob. Maybe that'll help. Okay. So they get this new family identity. They get this legal granting of land. They're grafted into this Jewish family, this Israelite family, the family of God. Jacob was saying to Joseph, "These are my sons now." Joshua was an Ephraimite. He has royal ancestry because Ephraim was raised in royalty in Egypt. Ephraim's father, Joseph, was the vice regent in Egypt and the second in command. Joseph rode in the second chariot right behind Pharaoh, who rode in the first chariot during parades and processions. Ephraim was clothed in royalty. He was educated in the highest academic institutions in Egypt and was probably assigned teachers of the greatest intellectual acumen. As believers, we are, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. We are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. We are washed in the blood of the crucified one, Jesus. We are the children of the Most High God and joint heirs and co-heirs with the greater Joshua, who is the second person of the Trinity, being Jesus. What a picture, right? And we're just getting started. As I read through Joshua, and as I continue to read through Joshua, I see it playing out like an epic novel or a blockbuster level movie. There's quite a bit that we're going to see as we roll through this. But as with any epic story, something cataclysmic takes place. Moses has died, which takes us to our second point. What do we do now? What do we do now? This announcement sent tsunami waves across the surface of the nation of Israel. Moses has died. Their great lawgiver, who had served them for 40 years, was dead. Their liberator and mediator was dead. The one God had used to work miracles in their midst was dead. The lingering question in the mind of this nation was this: now that Moses is dead, what are we going to do now? The United States has experienced some similar dilemmas when crises have occurred within our nation. On April 14, 1865, President Abraham Lincoln was shot at Ford's Theater in D.C. and died the next day. On April 12, 1945, four-time elected President Franklin Delano Roosevelt died. November 22nd, 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. On April 4th, 1968, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in Memphis. On September 11, 2001, airplanes were used as to attack various buildings on the East Coast. Each time our nation faced the question, what do we do now? What's next? Look, no believer is indispensable or non-expendable. God doesn't need us. Okay? We need Him. Therefore, we ought to assume a posture of humility and gratitude when we carry out God's calling on our lives. Moses wasn't allowed to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Moses and the people were disobedient. And descendants would be the people for whom God would fulfill his promise. God told Moses who was going to replace him. Moses was to have Eleazar, the high priest, and before the nation of Israel, who would witness the commissioning this commissioning scene. Moses was to lay his hands on Joshua as a symbol of transferring his authority to Joshua. God is activating and executing what was only symbolically performed in Numbers 27. Our third point is the promise stands. Flip backwards to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just make sure you keep a finger in Joshua. Yeah, don't lose your spot. We're going back. If you're flipping backwards, Deuteronomy is the book right before Joshua. Yep. It is right before Joshua. Let's go back to chapter 11. Verses 24 and 25 says this. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. Interesting. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This promise is reiterated. Now, the territory that Joshua and Israel actually conquered throughout this book isn't quite as vast as what we see in Deuteronomy. The literal and complete fulfillment of the Deuteronomy promise wasn't experienced by Israel until the reigns of David and Solomon, much later, and then once again in the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Having this promise repeated is showing that Joshua is the servant the Lord is using to bring about a close to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. In verse 5, we see the promise, no one will be able to stand up against you. That's a great word from the Lord here. Just as I was with Moses, God says, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. This is a promise we carry as well as believers. Jesus is God with us. When we repent of our sin and believe the gospel, meaning we place our faith and trust and our hope of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, God is with us. When God is with us, he says he will never, let me repeat that word, never leave us or forsake us. There may be times when we feel like God is distant, but I think the question we have to ask ourselves in that moment is not, has God left me? Rather, the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, am I not recognizing his presence? If God promises he's not going anywhere, that means that even if I ignore him, he's still right there. I think our entire lives are like learning to ride a bicycle. Right? And God is the parent holding the back of the seat to help keep us upright. We wobble a lot. Does he let go of the seat? Well, yeah, eventually he does. That's part of the growth process. Right? I remember my own time of learning to ride a bike. I lived out in the middle of nowhere. The only smooth surface I had was a highway. So Dad wasn't going to teach me how to ride on a highway. So we had to use the rough driveway and yard that we had. And it went downhill toward our trailer house. I would start downhill and I'd be pedaling like crazy, trying to keep myself upright, trusting that Dad's got my seat. Well, at one point, as I was pedaling like crazy, I noticed that Dad had let go of the seat. So then I really wobbled, and then I crashed into our porch. But thank goodness it was surrounded by bales of hay that softened my blow. So, of course, Dad comes running over. He's laughing the entire time. He helps me up. He told me he had let go a long time before I noticed. A long time. It was only when I realized he wasn't holding on that everything went nuts. When God does let go of the seat, though, he is still there with us, and he is there to pick us up and dust us off so we can get right back up and do it again. We might even shout, "Okay, I got this. You can let go." And he cheers for us as we ride until we get distracted and we wobble and we fall over. I really think that our faith walk is a lot like learning to ride a bike. Next, we see this statement, be strong and courageous. Three times in the last four verses, God says, be strong and courageous. When God says something twice, there's urgency in it. He gave Moses an urgent command in Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when he said, "Moses, Moses, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's an urgent question. When God says something three times, it's even more crucial that we pay attention and heed his voice. Why does God say be strong? Because God knows we are anything but strong. We're also not creatures of valor or courage. The word be carries with it the reality of an imperative. It isn't an option. Excuse me. It is a command. We ought to be strong and courageous. One, because it's a command, but two, because God promises in verse 5, I will not leave you or abandon you. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth often quoted Carl Wilson Baker, who defined courage as fear that has said its prayers. This isn't a fake it till you make it kind of thing. When we confess our fear and find strength to move to faith because we know God isn't going to leave us or forsake us, we can do that. We can confess our fear, right? And we can find that strength. Perhaps you recall a story from Mark chapter 9. A father stands between powerless disciples and a powerful Savior. The man's son was being assaulted by a demon who had tried to kill the boy through drowning and burning. This desperate father went to the nine disciples who were hanging out at the bottom of the mountain of Transfiguration, and they requested that that they drive the demon out. They weren't able to do it. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain, the father requested that Jesus do what the disciples weren't able to do. The dad made an honest confession. Excuse me. I believe, help my unbelief. The Lord is looking for authentic faith, not feigned faith, not fake faith. It's all right to confess our fears, our anxieties, our angst to God, and to wait on Him to embolden us so that we become strong and have good courage. For Joshua, strength and courage are directly tied to obedience to God's law, the instructions that God gave through Moses. This obedience is not to be selective obedience. Joshua is to observe all that is written in God's law. No deviation, no detouring is allowed. Verse 7 says, don't turn from it to the right or to the left. Joshua is to be so focused as he centrally concentrates on God's word that he is not distracted by anything going on around him. This ought to remind us of Jesus' statement in Luke 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a call for concentration. It's a call to be singularly focused. Like the way that comedian Jeff Allen talks about focus. He talks about his teenagers. It's like, you got to focus. Focus. Right? That's what we ought to do. We ought to focus. We need to be singularly focused on what God is calling us to do. It's a call to refuse to be attracted to anything that will distract us from God's way, will, and word. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This means we seek first the rule and reign of God in our life. The word kingdom points to God's kingship or His rule, His action, His governing over all created things. In order to seek first the kingdom, we got to know the King, right? Crickets. Are we awake? We got to know the King, right? There we go. Okay. Jesus is the kingdom personified. The kingdom of God came by the Son of God. God's redemptive rule and reign sent King Jesus to be a ransom for many. This means we do a few things. First, we confess and repent of any other master that we might have. Second, we submit all of our emotions and anxiety over to the Lord. Trusting in Jesus forges the way to seek the kingdom, and it frees us from anxiety. The truth is that God is sovereign over all of creation. He feeds the birds. He dresses the flowers. He takes care of His created world. Sometimes in interesting ways. Like having an 80-degree Thursday and 3 or 4 or 5 inches of snow on Friday, right? God went, oh, they need moisture in the Dakotas. There it is. Have fun. Put the top back on your Jeep. Jesus knows that pointing us back to God's promises will change our perspective and lead us into freedom. John Piper says, instead of being anxious, seek first God's kingdom. In other words, when you think about your life or your food or your clothes or your spouse or your job or your mission, don't fret about those things. Instead, make God the King in that thing and in that moment and hand over the situation to His kingly power and do His righteous will with the confidence that He will work for you and meet all of your needs. To seek the kingship of God first in everything, in every moment of life, is a thrilling way to live. It's full of freedom and peace and joy and adventure and hardship. And it's worth it all. If you believe in the kingship of your Heavenly Father, you don't need to be anxious about anything. I think verse 8 is the theme of the book of Joshua. Verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Throughout the rest of the book of Joshua, we see a crucial period in Israel's history to demonstrate that God blesses his people when they obey him. The book may have been written in a period of apostasy, a time of turning away from God, and not a national disaster. And it was written in an effort to call people back to obedience. The phrase that's used here, "the law shall not depart from your mouth." That phrase, "from your mouth," points to the custom of muttering while studying or reflecting. The Hebrew word translated meditate literally means mutter. There's this pagan concept of meditation, which involves techniques that are broadly classified into these focused or concentrative and open monitoring methods. These focused methods involve attention to specific objects, like breath, or repeating some sort of mantra. And you openly monitor these things, and that includes mindfulness and awareness of mental events. I do these stretches with Apple Fitness, and there's always this weird thing they do at the end, and it drives me nuts. It's when I open my Bible app, I start reading. But sometimes I can hear what's being said on the screen, and it's like, you know, think about where your feet are making contact with the floor, and feel the air on your skin, and all this weird stuff. There's always air on my skin. I really notice it in the summertime when I go out and the wind blows and it's that hot air that just hits me. Oh. Or in the middle of winter when I go outside and I forget to put on a heavy coat and that wind cuts right through my hoodie. I feel the air on my skin then. I think there's bigger and greater things to be focused on. I hear these statements of, oh, I'm going to speak this into the universe. Why talk to something created? Why ask something created to give you something? Why not talk to the Creator, the one who actually has the power to give you something? Talk to the Creator, not the created. This idea of mindfulness, awareness, and mental events, that's not biblical meditation. When we continually mutter God's word to ourselves, we're constantly thinking about it. Right? Knowledge of God's law isn't enough. We also have to be careful to do what it commands. So, the law of God is to control thought and action. What we think, what we do, everything written in it needs to be observed. Because obedience to certain parts only is no obedience at all. James writes that such a practice shows respect for certain parts of the law only, but not for the lawgiver. We have no need to fear because God also has the believer's back. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And in verse 6, David concludes that psalm by saying, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. We have no reason to fear because God has positioned goodness and faithful love to follow behind us. God has our backs to protect us all the way home. When we stand before God in the eternal state and hear him pronounce us as blameless, faultless, guiltless, and sinless, it will only be because goodness and faithful love have come behind us to clean up our past sins, our mistakes, our disobedience, our waywardness, so that we will stand before God spotless because we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Finally, we have no reason to fear because God has the keys of authority. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle John sees the glorified Lord. He falls at his feet as if he were a dead man. Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid." Man, I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. We have no need to fear because Jesus has the keys, even to Satan's house, hell. Keys represent authority. Satan doesn't even have authority over his own house. Why should we fear? If you're a believer, God has your front, he has your back, and he's got the keys. So today, if you are not a believer, if you have not trusted in Jesus for salvation, submitting to his kingship, what is holding you back? If this morning you are sensing the call of the Lord to come to him for salvation, this is going to be your opportunity to do that. And not only that, but if you're thinking, hey, I'm glad the Lord has drawn me here to this place. Man, I need to get connected here. Come and let me know. I'd love to chat with you about what it would look like for you to join us in membership. As Devon comes and plays one more song, this is your opportunity to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this command that you've given us to be strong and courageous. And it's a promise. It's a command that comes with a promise that you are with us and you will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, but you're calling them, give them the boldness to stand up and to profess their faith in you. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.